Let's begin with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kindness to us in receiving us and welcoming us, making us heirs of the kingdom. We pray that you would, as our Father, teach and instruct us, that you would grant us an understanding of your word, that we might call it to mind and have it ever with us, that we might ever be grateful to you and to serve you in love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we've been working our way through the Westminster Shorter Catechism as a summary of the Christian faith, breaking it down into questions and answers. And as we've been doing, we'll break it down into even more questions and answers, or at least questions, as we look at this. We've looked at who God is, what God's done, his works of creation and providence, his creation of all things and then sustaining and governing all things, and his special act of providence in making a covenant with man in the garden, giving them, promising them life, but also threatening death for sin, for eating of the forbidden fruit in particular. And so today we come to question 13, which basically is what happened next. But more precisely, the question is, did our first parents continue in the estate wherein they were created? Does anyone know the catechism answer? No, that's a different answer. Different answer. It's right, but it's not this one. I'll repeat the question. Did our first parents continue in the estate wherein they were created? In the back, yes.
Our parents being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God?
Yes, yes. It's our first parents, but besides that, you got it right. Anyone else? Anyone else want to recite it? Did our first, yes. Yes, very good. All right, let's say it together, but we'll say it slowly. Our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God. Yeah, so the short answer is no. They did not continue in the estate wherein they were first created. And how did they fall? Well, they fell by sinning against God. And some of the background information to that is that they were left to the freedom of their own will. So they freely chose to rebel against God and so fall from that first condition in which they were created. So our first parents, again, Adam and Eve, they began in a state of innocency. They were created righteous in the perfect image of God. They began in a state of blessing. They enjoyed communion with God, his favor and gifts, the promise of eternal life. They were righteous, but they were also able to change. They had a righteous will, but it was able to change. That's going to be different than the next estate, that of sin and misery, where man is not able to please God, is only able to sin, because that's what he wants. And then the state of grace, where one is converted and is able to do good, pleasing to God through Christ, but is also able to sin. And then that last state, the state of glory, where the saints are made perfect in holiness and are only able to do what is good because that's all they want to do, and stay in that condition forever. So now the Catechism does say that they were left to the freedom of their own will. And I would say our first parents had free will in two different respects. Can you think of what, at least two ways, our parents had free will, that their will was free? What does it mean to say that they were left to the freedom of their own will? Yes.
They could choose.
It's a good simple definition. They were able to choose.
Their will was free from the corruption of sin.
Right, right. So we might say that they were free from coercion, so they're able to choose, and they were free from the corruption of sin, which we have to deal with today. So firstly, like us, they were able to make free choices, free from coercion. They did what they wanted. As our confession of faith explains, God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty that is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. And so often in like philosophical discussions, when they talk about determinism, usually that's more the focus of the debate. And in that context, you know, Calvinists affirm free will, that we are not robots. We're not determined by all the environment around us or the events that have led us up to that point. Man can make free choices, responsible choices. He's not forced to choose from anything outside himself, good or evil, determined by any absolute necessity of nature. But secondly, they also had freedom from that corruption of sin. God had made them as good people. They were able to obey God perfectly. Not only were they able to choose what they wanted, but they were also able to choose what was good. Their will was, in fact, inclined to righteousness, although it was able to change. God created all things, and he said, they're very good. You know, man did not have a corrupt will. He did not have a corrupt nature. And that is a freedom that they lost when they fell and were alienated from God. And so we've already said this, but how did our first parents fall from their original estate? Real simple answer. By sinning against God, right? And so the subject of sin now enters into the picture. Now, more precisely, how did this come about? Well, how did man sin? What led to that? Was there a series of events described in Genesis? Any of the children in the back there? How did Eve come to sin? Was there a conversation or something that happened? Yeah? Yeah, well, you can answer. Tell me. Yep.
They
ate the forbidden fruit. That's right. Who did Eve listen to?
Satan, the serpent.
The serpent, yes. Satan came to Eve as a crafty serpent and tempted her with deceptive words. And she was deceived and she chose to sin against God. Who did Adam listen to? Eve, yes. You know, God says you listen to the voice of your wife, which by itself isn't necessarily a bad thing. It depends what your wife is saying. But he chose to follow her instead of saying, no, that's not a good thing. You shouldn't do that. He followed Eve. And whenever a husband listens to his wife and makes a decision, that's his decision then. He doesn't get to blame his wife for it. You know, and that's exactly what Adam tried to do. But Adam was not deceived. Paul says the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Man was not deceived. He sinned against knowledge. He went in with his eyes open. And he also ate of the fruit and sinned. And there is a certain symmetry, or there's a certain backwardness to it all. You know, man was supposed to rule over the beasts, and then the beast leads Eve to sin, and Adam was to care as a head for his wife, and he ends up following his wife, and all of them were supposed to submit to God, and they all sinned against God, and so everything was in turmoil. But then, why did good people choose to sin? Why did they rebel against the God who had been so good to them? It might be understandable why evil people would want to sin, but why would good people choose to sin? Well, why would they be discontent? They're good.
We went our own way.
Well, we went our own way, but did they want their own way before they sinned?
Are you getting at specifically the way they were tempted? So first off, did God really sin? And then they were lied to. He didn't really sin.
Right. Well, more of what I'm pointing out is that there's no good reason for them to sin. And, you know, it is a little mysterious. But, yeah, all those are part of the answer. I mean, they did sin because they wanted to sin, and they were led to think, you know, Eve was deceived. The whole process that we just described. Yeah, discontentment, I want to be as God. Did God really say? Doubting his word. All of that is part of this act that they decided on. But in another sense, there's no good reason to sin, and that's the point. And we're not in a place to feel superior to Adam and Eve. There is some mystery as to why they sinned, but it's a mystery we can relate to. Why does anyone sin? There's nothing good about sin. There's no redeeming qualities about sin. It doesn't make any sense, whatever the circumstances. So the theologian Herman Bavinck put it this way. Sin started with lying. It is based on illusion, an untrue picture, an imagined good that was not good. In its origin, therefore, it was folly and an absurdity. The impossibility of explaining the origin of sin, therefore, must not be understood as an excuse, a refuge for ignorance. Rather, it should be said openly and clearly, we are here at the boundaries of our knowledge. Sin exists, but it will never be able to justify its existence. It is unlawful and irrational. So this was an invasion. You could probably say the same thing about Satan. You know, why did he first rebel against God if he was a good angel as he was originally created? And it would deal with the same tension. That sin itself doesn't make sense. There is no good reason for it. And yet, it was freely chosen, both by Satan and then by man. All right, any questions before we move on to the next question? You guys get a chance to ask me questions too, so. All right, let's go on to question 14 then. We are covering two today. And this is a real short question. What is sin? Very good. Anyone else want to say that? Yes, yes. Let's say it slowly together. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Sin is any want of conformity unto the law of God. And sin is any transgression of the law of God. Now, the root idea of the Greek word for sin is to miss the mark. The idea is not that sin is a mistake, you know, that don't get that idea from the analogy, but rather it's a deviation from a standard. It's a going astray from the path. It's a departure from the target. There's the standard, and sin is to go astray, to not hit it. Now, what is the standard, the path, the target to which all people are bound? God's law. That's right. God's law. Why are people bound to God's law? He's their creator. He's their creator, right. He's their creator, and he is righteous. His law is just. All of that. His law is binding on all people and on the whole person, heart, soul, mind, strength. Ashbel Green, early American pastor, he said, in the original language of the New Testament, the word for sin, hamartia, is derived from a word whose primitive signification is to miss the mark. This suggests as perfect and extensive an idea of sin as perhaps can be given. The moral law holds up to us a mark at which we are to aim, or a rule, or a line to which we are to conform. Anything that misses or falls short of this mark, or which deviates from this rule or line, is sin. Hence, too, we have a clear illustration of the greatness or aggravation of some sins in comparison with others. All shortcoming or deviation is sin. Yet some defects come short, and some deviations deviate unspeakably more than others. So there's a couple different errors people have with sins. Error number one is that sin is no biggie. It's not bad. That would be one error. No, sin is bad. Another error would be to say that all sins are equal. All sins are just as bad as all the other sins. Which usually people say that to try to elevate small sins to being taken seriously, but often it also kind of takes the major sins and flattens them down so that, you know, to physically commit adultery is the same as adultery in your heart. You know, well, no, both of them are sins, but, you know, one is added on top of the other, aggravates the offense. Another error would be to say only the great sins are bad. You know, to kind of belittle the little sins. Oh, those don't really matter. It's only the really big and obvious ones that are bad. You know, maybe Hitler will go to hell, but all these other mostly good people, they're not going to go to hell. That would be another error. And the truth, then, is that all sins are bad, deserving of God's wrath and curse in this life and in the coming life, and some sins are worse than others. So it's both. Some deviate more from the mark than others, but anything that deviates is sin. Where is a place in Scripture that teaches us this kind of definition of sin? Can you think of a place in the Bible where it might help us explain what sin is? Maybe a verse that says sin is something. Yeah, what is that?
Lawlessness.
Sin is lawlessness. Yes. Can you remember what book of the Bible that's in? 1 John. Yes. 1 John 3:4. John gives us a simple definition of sin when he says sin is lawlessness. He who commits sin commits lawlessness.
Romans
talks about sin. Are you thinking of a particular passage or? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yeah. So sin is lawlessness. It's defined by the law of God. If it's not a violation of God's law, it is not a sin. Sin is defined by God's law. So if it's not against his law, it's not a sin. We don't get to invent sins on a whim, say, oh, I think that should be a sin. No, God decides what's a sin. On the other hand, God's law requires perfect conformity, so the least violation of his law is sin. James 2:8-10 also speaks of it. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. And so again, sin's defined here by breaking God's law. You know, even in just one point, that you're guilty as a transgressor of the law. God's law is good. It's a perfect rule of righteousness. It shows us what's right. It reveals the will of God. Paul says, holy, righteous, and good. It's not arbitrary, but it's an expression of God's holy character and our place in his design. And so any departure from it is departure from righteousness, a deviation from our duty, a rebellion against God, and a basis for his judgment. Now, what are the two ways mentioned in the Catechism in which man sins against God's law? Right. Well, you could say actual lack of conformity. We'll get to that as the word actual. But what's that? Right, so the lack of conformity would include both original sin and sins of omission, and we'll get to what that means, but then also transgressions of the law or sins of commission, where you're doing something forbidden. So let's break that down a little bit. What is want of conformity unto the law of God? I just said that, I guess. First of all, what does want mean? Want of conformity, just for the children especially here?
Lack,
yes. So to lack conformity to it. So you have here the line, and this here lacks conformity to it, right? It's not up against it, it's askew. And so it lacks conformity to it. And that would include original sin and sins of omission. Sins of omission is where you don't do what the law commands. The law tells you to do something, and you fail to do it. And original sin is that corruption of your nature that is at enmity with God. So Thomas Vincent puts it this way, the former, or original sin, is a want of conformity of heart, and the latter, sins of omission, a want of conformity of life to God's law. So sins of omission, where you don't do what God commands. Some people feel like they don't sin if they don't do anything. If I just don't do anything, then I'm not going to sin. Is that true? No. You might not, like, obviously steal and rob and kill, but God also tells you to do something. How has God summarized the whole law in two commandments?
Right.
They're put positively. Not just don't do something, but love. Love God. Love your neighbor. So God's law calls us to be active in doing good, not just refraining from doing harm. And so doing nothing can be a sin. His law calls you to fulfill your duties, and the failure to do your duty is sin. Then are all sins actions? No. There is also a lack in conformity of your very mind and nature. It's found in original sin. Now, original sin doesn't refer to the first sin. The theological term original sin speaks of the sin from which other sins proceed. So it speaks of that corruption of your nature from which then come these acts of sin that you then commit. So original sin refers to the corruption of your heart. You know, Jesus talks about a tree bearing bad fruit because it's bad. You know, that there is this lack of conformity of your very self to God. And so original sin is also sin. It's sinful for our nature to be hostile to God and out of accord with his will. We ourselves should be in conformity to God and his law. Romans 8:7, though, describes this original sin by saying, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." You know, it has this enmity toward God that is only going to be changed by God's grace. Sin is deeper than our actions. It also refers to your desires, your mindset, your heart. Unlawful desires that you might have without choosing consciously to have, but you are still the one who is desiring these things. We ought to confess this sin to God, mortify these sinful desires, seeking the renewal of our minds and hearts. Now, what is a transgression of the law of God? And what would that maybe especially emphasize or include? Sins not of omission, but of commission. Sins where you are doing something which transgresses the boundaries, which does something which is forbidden. God has given you a lot of freedom within his law. A lot of freedom to eat all sorts of things, right? Freedom to do all sorts of work. A lot of different choices. It's not like there's only one good choice and a lot of bad choices. There's a lot of good choices. You know, and you have to use wisdom in deciding what's the best thing to do. But God's given you a lot of freedom within his law to do a lot of good things. But he has also set boundaries with his law, guardrails toward your path. To violate these boundaries is sin, and it's a manifestation of pride and a lack of faith in God. You don't trust him, that where he put the boundary is good, and moreover is authoritative. So instead, we should be like the psalmist in Psalm 119 who says, "I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart." Now, out of God's grace, we want to not only walk in the way of God's commandments, but to run in them eagerly, joyfully. They're good. As God renews our minds and hearts by his grace, we're enabled not merely to stay on the path, but to eagerly run in it as a good way. All right, lastly, what kind of laws do we find in the Bible? There are different kinds of laws. What are some of the categories, main categories of laws that we find in the Bible?
The moral law and the ceremonial law.
Yeah, there's the moral law, ceremonial law. We might add the judicial law of the Old Testament. So the moral law would be what's summarized in the Ten Commandments. The moral commands of the moral law are always binding. They were binding on Adam and Eve, binding in the Old Testament, binding on us today. They'll bind us in heaven. You know, you're never allowed to commit adultery. You know, you're never allowed to have any other gods besides the one true God. And so the moral law is a reflection of God's holy character and endures, does not change. There are ceremonial laws of the Old Covenant that we're pointing to and preparing for Jesus Christ. And they were binding on Old Testament people. I said last week, you know, there were martyrs in the Maccabean era who were put to death because they refused to eat pork, because God had commanded them not to eat it. And so they were not going to do it. And the Greeks who were in charge put them to death. So those were binding. To do otherwise was sin while it was in force. But once Jesus came, those laws are fulfilled in him. You could say even applied in him. That how do you observe those laws? You observe them by believing in Jesus Christ. And so they no longer require the observance of them. And Paul says, let no one judge you in matters of food and drink and observing a new moon and festival. These things are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the substance, they are the shadow. And they've been replaced by simpler and clearer ordinances of the new covenant. So things like the preaching of the gospel, the baptism, the Lord's Supper, you know, fewer, simpler, more powerful ordinances adapted for all nations. And then there were also judicial laws given to ancient Israel as a political body. Ceremonial laws were given to them as a church, because they were a church and a nation, a church and a polity, and they also were a civil government and were given civil government rules to them. And these were adapted to that particular state. And so they expired with that state. They were for ancient Israel and were given and adapted to their circumstances, both technologically, culturally, as well as the fact that they were somewhat unique as alone God's chosen people at the time. But those judicial laws do remain binding on nations to the extent that they regarded matters that are the same for all nations. You know, murder doesn't change much whether you're in Israel or today. You know, it's a violation of the image of God and man. You know, so the way our Confession of Faith puts it, using kind of archaic term, is that they do remain obliging on nations as far as the general equity thereof requires, as opposed to particular equity. To the extent they rest on principles that are moral and built on creation, you know, applicable to all nations, that they do still bind nations. So with the judicial law, it's not the same as ceremonial law, where they're simply fulfilled in Christ and done away with. It's more of you have to adapt them to the circumstances that your nation is in. You know, what was unique to Israel? How are we the same as Israel? How do we adapt them? And that's really what we do with a lot of the Bible, isn't it? You know, where you're taking the life of Moses or the life of David or God's commands to certain individuals, and you have to see what's unique to their situation, and how do I apply that in my situation? And the same sort of thing as happens with the judicial law given to Israel. There's a lot of justice there. In fact, it was to be an example to the nations. They were going to say, "What nation has laws so just as this nation? Their God truly is a God close to them, who's directed them." You know, don't trip the blind man. You know, a lot of sound judgment and justice, all of it being just, given directly by God. All right, so any questions on sin, about sin, or God's law? So in speaking of the law of God, we might even add to it the standing law of God, you know, the law of God that is binding on you to violate that is sin. All right. Well, next we're going to look more in having looked at what sin is, go back to Adam and Eve the fall of mankind, and their particular transgression of eating the forbidden fruit and some of the consequences of that. So I think we'll take two questions next time as well, questions 15 and 16. All right, well, let's go ahead and close in prayer as we get ready for worship at 11. Dear Father, we thank you for your word and for your grace, that though we have sinned and fallen short of your glory, deserving rather judgment now and forever, that you have had mercy upon us in Jesus Christ to redeem us from sin and death, to bring us and to make us heirs of everlasting life. We ask, therefore, that you would subdue the power of sin within us, that we might more and more be renewed in our minds and want and desire and to choose that which is good and pleasing in your sight. And a glory to your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.